We're going to look together at John's ministry and ours. Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. The angel Gabriel said to Zacharias that his son, whom he would name John, will be great in the sight of the Lord. And last time we contrasted the world's greatness with true greatness. True greatness is in the sight of the Lord, and it comes about by the sovereign initiative of God, and God placed John in a devout family, which will be crucial for the development of his true greatness. And we spoke in terms of the subordinate role, the acceptance of that, that would be at the cornerstone of his greatness, the outlook that John would have throughout his ministry is that he, Christ, must increase and I, John, must decrease. These were foundational to the greatness of John. And we want to go on now and look at the greatness of his ministry, because what really lies behind his greatness is that he would have a great ministry, characterized in those ways, but it would be a great ministry to a great end, serving Christ. And so we want to look at the distinguishing features of that ministry, that it might shape our own ministry. As we do so, of course, we're going to be a little over the normal time of concluding, given all that just has preceded, and I trust that won't be too much of an annoyance for any of you. Verse 15, it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Next phrase, and he will drink no wine or liquor. Now, wine would be an alcoholic beverage made from grapes, of course, and liquor or strong drink in some of your translations would be an alcoholic beverage not made from grapes. So this reminds us of the Nazarites of the Old Testament, like Samson, without the long hair. But I think that the point that that Gabriel and Luke, who is recording this, is making is that John the Baptist is going to be an ascetic, and he will be one in order to facilitate ministry. Now, I want to digress a moment to say about why the asceticism is being expressed the way it is, and come to an understanding about the reason for his refraining from alcoholic beverages. The Bible, on the one hand, encourages a view of alcoholic beverages that is nuanced. For example, it says basically that alcoholic beverages are one of life's pleasures to be enjoyed. So it speaks of the mountains one day flowing with new wine, and Jesus turns the water into wine. So it's viewed as one of life's pleasures that is to be enjoyed. And yet, alcohol is not milk. Huh? It's not water. It's not harmless. And as a consequence of that, there are cautions with respect to alcoholic beverages that in many ways are unprecedented with respect to other permitted and familiar privileges and pleasures in life. So it cautions users over and over about the peculiar dangers. It cautions users to practice moderation, and it outright condemns intoxication. And so it's a very nuanced view, and one that we would do well to pay attention to, given the phenomena of binge drinking amongst the young today, which is a tragic development. And yet it's widespread, virtually a plague in our day. And I think many Christian people, quite unwisely, are treating Christian liberty with respect to alcoholic beverages as though the Bible treated it in the same way that it would treat a glass of water or a glass of grape juice. It doesn't. It's nuanced, permitted, but cautious. One of life's pleasures, but yet to be enjoyed only in a disciplined measure. Lest it lead to harm in one form or another. So it's a nuanced view. The abstinence then, because alcohol is both permitted and a pleasure that one may enjoy, is an act then by John the Baptist of self-discipline and self-denial for the sake of ministry. This would be true of all ascetic practices. Asceticism has no inherent value. For example, fasting doesn't have any inherent value. There's nothing righteous or virtuous about about fasting. It doesn't enhance one's spirituality in any way. It is not the road that you walk in order to become more spiritual. It doesn't have that kind of quality to it. What fasting allows one to do is to dedicate time to other things. If you don't have to be involved in food preparation, and then the consumption of the food, and then the cleanup after the preparation and consumption of the food, then you have time that you can devote to prayer and devote to Bible reading and to devote to spiritual ends. In other words, it's a means to an end. It is the ascetic practice is not an end in itself. And John the Baptist, his abstinence from alcoholic beverages is emblematic then. It's symbolic of the kind of life that John the Baptist is going to live. It will be a life of self-denial for the sake of conducting the ministry that he will conduct. So he will wear garments of camel hair. He will live in the desert, out in the wilderness. His diet will consist of locusts and wild honey. This is an ascetic. He will fast regularly. And he will call people out into the desert to practice a kind of self-denial as well, in pursuit of the things of God. It is a means to another end. It is a means to focused attention on the service of God. It's not practiced because the things that are forsaken are somehow inherently evil or because there's something wrong with them. It's not that he has to eat locusts because there's something wrong with carrots. That's not the point. He will eat locusts as a matter of self-discipline. As a matter of foregoing some of life's pleasures in order to devote himself more fully to the things of God and to the ministry that that God is being called, that God is calling him to. All effective ministry, all fruitful ministry, involves a measure of self-denial. So that if you teach a Sunday school class, there's a measure of self-denial. You have preparation that you have to do. If you're caring for the sick, if you're giving to the poor, if you're standing for the truth in the public square, if you are visiting the house pound, if you are preparing food for those who, because of need, are not able to prepare for themselves, it's self-denial for the sake of ministry. All ministry involves self-denial. And so we're being told here about John the Baptist foregoing wine and strong drink, because this represents the self-denial that he will practice throughout all his life for the sake of the ministry that he will conduct. My niece and her husband, Maggie and Jonathan Iverson, have arrived in India with their two infant daughters. It's a quite an extraordinary picture to see this young family, beautiful young infant children, going to what is a very, very difficult country and a very, very difficult part of that country. These many thousands of miles and hours even of air travel away, when in fact they could minister here. He's an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church. Why not just stay here? It'd be more comfortable. They wouldn't have to learn a new language. They wouldn't have to throw themselves into this difficult foreign culture. They wouldn't have to leave familiar things. One of our members, who is quite international in his background, spent 4 weeks in India. And when he arrived back here, his comment was about India and its poverty and all of its chaos. I've been to hell and back. And there they go with their infants. Why? Because they believe they're called to minister. In order for them to do so, as missionaries in India, in that foreign place, it requires an exceptional measure of self-denial. Does it not? Isn't this what the early missionaries went through, and missionaries still today? Your William Careys and your Adoniram Judsons, who had multiple wives die, multiple small children buried, moving to a tropical climate with all of its diseases and all of its insects and its grinding poverty, to learn unknown languages. You know, in the end, William Carey translated the New Testament into 36 different languages, and the complete Bible into six. Judson, who was the first American missionary overseas, spent his adult life in Burma, translated the entire Bible into Burmese. And by the end of his life, there were 63 churches with 7,000 members. What was at the foundation of his fruitful ministry in Burma, Judson's, what was at the foundation there was self-denial. He had to deny himself and take up his cross in order to follow Jesus and to serve the cause of the gospel. All fruitful ministry requires self-denial, not just of the illicit, but of that which is permissible, but that might get in the way of more fruitful service. It was Jesus who first demonstrated this outlook, was it not? He's the one who emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and was obedient unto death, even death upon the cross, who considered others as more important than himself, that looked not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What I'm saying is that at the foundation of John the Baptist's ministry is the practice of self-denial. And what I'm saying to us today, that our own ministry, yours personally, yours in your own home, ours in this community, at the foundation of its fruitfulness and effectiveness is the practice of self-denial, saying no to self, that we might say yes to God and to the kingdom of God, that we might serve Christ, that we might lift him up, that we might follow the path of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Secondly, Gabriel, the angel, and Luke recording his words says that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that this comes right on the heels of the statement that he will drink no wine or liquor, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. It recalls the connection here between alcohol and the Spirit. It recalls Ephesians 5:15. Where the Apostle Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, that same contrast is there. And the point here, I think, is the same as the point there, is that the controlling influence in his life is not going to be an alcoholic beverage, as it tragically becomes for many. And there will be no question about that, because he will completely abstain from it. The controlling influence in his life will be the Holy Spirit. And so what's being pointed to here is that, again, at the foundation of his ministry is going to be the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And this will take place while he is still in his mother's womb. So that even before he was born, he was set apart by the Holy Spirit. He was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The preparation was going on while he was still in his mother's womb. We've heard of people playing Mozart expecting mothers, thinking that will do some good for the child, help to shape his aesthetic sense, I suppose. Here, the influence while still in the womb will be the Holy Spirit, so that from the very beginning of his public ministry, there will be a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There will be an empowering by the Holy Spirit. And again, this is meant to point for us to that which lays at the foundation, that which is necessary, that which is crucial for there to be an effective ministry. And John the Baptist will be effective. And the source of that effectiveness, Luke would have us know, will not be that John the Baptist is an especially effective organizer, or that John the Baptist is an especially efficient manager, or that John the Baptist is a powerful public speaker, though he may be all of these things, or that John the Baptist engages a very outstanding marketing agency to get his word out and get his name out and get it out there in the public lights and awaken public awareness of his ministry. That which will lie at the foundation of John's ministry will be the work of the Holy Spirit empowering and enabling him to minister fruitfully and faithfully. He will fulfill his calling and be effective and fruitful only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this we would maintain is true of all effective Christian ministry. Having ordained and installed officers, we would do well to remind ourselves of this. Jesus said before his ascension, at the end of the book of Acts, "Wait," he says to his disciples, who've been with him for 3 years, been taught by him, fully instructed, witnesses of the resurrection, ready to go. No, you're not ready to go. He says you are to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Very important expression. You've had all the training that you need. You have all the knowledge that you need. You're fully equipped to go out and serve. Are you? No, you're not. What's lacking? What's lacking is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So, disciples, wait. Don't go. Don't get about the business of spreading the gospel. Sure, time is of the essence. Sure, we're to redeem the time for the days are evil. Sure, we have a limited amount of time in which to get the job done. But you are to wait. And for 2 weeks, they did wait. Wait for what? Until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:8, the same similar kind of expression we find there. You shall receive power, he says, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And it was at Pentecost then that the Holy Spirit anointed the church through its representatives for the work of ministry that it would do. Without the Holy Spirit, all of the preaching and teaching and counseling and labor of the church is in vain. It's futile. Why? Because people are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so to make them alive, for them to awaken to the things of God, it requires a supernatural act. So it's beyond our persuasive powers. It's beyond our ability to convince sinners to be saved and saints to be sanctified. We don't have that capacity. We don't have that ability of ourselves. That's a supernatural work. That's a divine work. That's what God does. It's to that the angel is pointing at this time. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, from the very beginning. The effectiveness and fruitfulness of his ministry will only be realized in connection with the presence of the Holy Spirit in that ministry. The church has been right to reject the idea that the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer work ex opere operato, as the old phrase is, the work, just in the working of them. You put the coin in the slot and you pull the bar down and it works. It just works automatically. It's inherent. It's built in. Church has been right to reject that. And we are an ordinary means church. And that means that we believe that God gives the ordinary means for ministry. He doesn't expect us to do creative work and come up with all different ways and formulas for doing ministry. He's given us his word, which is to be preached and read, and he's given us he's given us the sacraments to administer, and he's given us the duty of public prayer and to call upon him. Those are the ordinary means. What we're saying now, though, is that we mustn't make the ordinary means the end. We mustn't think that they are an end in themselves, that all we need to do is get about the business of reading the Bible and preaching the Bible and singing the Bible and praying the Bible and administering the sacraments, and everything is going to happen just automatically. In other words, our trust should not be in the means, but it should be in the God who empowers the means. In other words, our trust is, our faith is in the Holy Spirit, who takes the ordinary means and blesses them. And John the Baptist, of course, will be a man of prayer, and John the Baptist will be a man of the word. He will go about proclaiming the gospel, but that which will make the gospel effective to the salvation of sinners is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Jesus said, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh, it's a way of referring to human capacities. Our wisdom, it doesn't profit anything. Our rhetoric, it doesn't profit anything. Our logic, it doesn't profit anything. All of our energy, it doesn't profit anything. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. Of course, that's a bit of hyperbole, because God wants us to pray and to preach and to read the scriptures and to administer the sacraments. But what he's saying is that the effectiveness of them is tied into the work of the Holy Spirit. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, then you can expect nothing to happen of any value whatsoever. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. you must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. The means are not automatic. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we get the Holy Spirit? Well, listen to what Jesus said. Luke 11:13. He said that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He'll give the Holy Spirit. What do you have to do to have the Holy Spirit? Ask. That's a way of saying depend upon. Cry out to God. Depend upon God. Ask for the Holy Spirit to come and to make my efforts to save and sanctify my children effective. Make me an effective agent of the gospel in my home. Make me an effective agent of the gospel in my community. Make this church an effective agent of the gospel in this region. Because only then will we be effective and fruitful in our ministry together. And then third, John will aim at conversions. It says in verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. That is in the New Testament a technical term for conversion. His ministry will result in the conversion of people. That is their complete transformation. Verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, citing here Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 that we read earlier, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what he's saying here is that John will preach the whole gospel of conversion, and the result will be the transformation of the whole people of God, fathers and their children, the disobedient and the righteous. In other words, what I think he's pairing up here are opposites in order to indicate the whole spectrum. Fathers to children, the whole people of God, the whole gospel to the whole people of God. Fathers and children, the disobedient and the righteous, the whole people of God will turn in response to the whole gospel to the Lord their God. He will preach conversion. Another way of saying this is that John's not going to preach the salvation of fire insurance. He's not going to be passing out get-out-of-hell-free cards. He's going to be preaching repentance and faith. That's the way that his message is summarized in Luke 3:3, a baptism for the repentance for repentance and faith, both repentance and faith. In other words, the whole gospel. He will require in Luke 3, verses 8 through 14, the fruit of repentance in people's lives, specific acts, fruit, signs of true repentance. In other words, it won't just be their words, but he's going to require that there be some visible evidence that the repentance that they profess is genuine and not just superficial and not just external. He's not going to settle for the band-aids of religion and morality on the cancers of sin and evil. But he will preach transformation. He will preach regeneration and sanctification. He will preach, in other words, the whole gospel to the whole people of God. Not settling for mere words or that which is external and superficial. This is called, in chapter 3, verse 18, the gospel. He preached the gospel to the people. This is the gospel. The gospel is a message of entire transformation. It's a message of regeneration. It calls us to be born again. And when the gospel is received, one becomes, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. Romans 6, we are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised up to lead a new life. There is a complete transformation that takes place as a result of the gospel. We are called to that transformation, and that transformation is realized by the power of God in the gospel. And again, that must be our message today. Not cheap grace, not easy believism. The gospel watered down or dressed up. But the whole gospel to the whole people, calling us to repentance, to conversion, to faith, to life transformation. And this is, again, the third of these foundations to the greatness of John the Baptist. He preached a costly, that is costly for him. You read chapter 3 and you'll be amazed. The multitudes are coming to him and he calls them a brood of vipers and says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I tell you, he didn't go to the Dale Carnegie School of Preaching, huh? A costly message of uncompromising grace. It's to that he called the people of God. The Apostle Paul said about himself that in his ministry he was always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He said, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Mr. Still, William Still of Aberdeen, 50 years, pastor of Gilcomston South Church in downtown Aberdeen, Scotland. Over 50 years. I visited him after having known him as a student. I visited him in 1995, the 50th anniversary of his ministry. He was in the pulpit on VJ Day. He was still there in 1995. VJ Day, he threw open the doors of the church, jumped into the organ pit, and began to play music for the downtown to hear in celebration of the end of the Second World War. Here's what Mr. Still said. Put his whole message into a sentence. Speaking to ministerial students in Britain 50 years ago, he said, gentlemen, you must minister as a dead man. There's a death to self that is at the foundation of effective and fruitful Christian ministry. You minister as a dead man. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow Jesus. If you want to cling to your life, you're going to lose it. You have to lose your life in order to find it. That's what Jesus said. You die to self. You die to self. And you take up this call to conversion, call to repentance and faith. You do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You do it in weakness, in other words. You're not thinking that somehow your personal charm or magnetism or persuasive powers are really what are going to make the church go and grow and make it effective so that we build a little cult of personality around the ones ministering. No, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the people that God uses are those who die to self. And because they have died to self, are willing to preach a gospel of conversion, of complete transformation, of turning. That's what he's talking about, turning. Of turning away from one's sins and one's lusts and one's idols. And turning away from the voice of the false prophets of this world, turning from them to God in Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's for that that John the Baptist is preparing. And so that's the gospel that he preaches. Turning, where you forsake your way. You get off the broad path that leads to destruction. And the many who are traveling that path. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, you get off of that path and you get on the other path, the narrow path. That's the path that leads to life. And to do so requires a self-denial that we can call even a death to self. I die daily, the Apostle Paul said. And that's the kind of people we need to be if we want to see effective and fruitful ministry in our day. People who die daily, who carry about in themselves the body of Christ, dying constantly that they might manifest the living Christ in a dying world. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the ministry of John the Baptist. We pray that we might duplicate it in our day, that his ministry might shape our own, and that we, like he, might be your effective servants in our generation. We repent, O Lord, of our self-sufficiency. We repent, O Lord, of human adequacy. We surrender ourselves to you and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Use us, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.